So if you weren't with us during Lent, we spent 8 weeks listening to one voice. He was called the preacher, the Hebrew name Kohelet. And let's just be honest with ourselves, to listen to him was almost like getting a colonoscopy every week. Sorry for that. Not really. Because everything he had to say, I'm sorry, we're done now, aren't we? Everything he had to say was just so stark. And sometimes people might accuse him of being bleak, but he wasn't being bleak. He was just looking around and saying, let's just be honest with ourselves. And everything that he had to say, as you recall from us mentioning, whether it was about justice or about wealth or about endeavors or about aspirations, at some point or another, he would always come back to the topic of death. Death was at the center of all of his thinking because, guess what, brothers and sisters? Death shapes everything that you and I think about. Death shapes everything that you and I do here, because it's all going to end like that. Death has its place in our thinking, and he was right to make us think about it. 2 weeks ago, we celebrated Resurrection. Resurrection Day. And it is the center, the high point of our Christian year. And yet, how easy is it for us to sort of treat resurrection like we do Christmas decorations? You know, you pull it down from the attic, you put it out for a while, you celebrate it, and then you put it back up in the attic. And you think, great, we'll see that again next year. But that's not what you do with the doctrine of resurrection. In the same way that you can't get away from putting death at the center of your thinking about everything that you do, every relationship you're a part of, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is asking us to bring resurrection into that same sort of discipline. The doctrine of the resurrection cannot be, I'll put it this way, resurrection knows no season. It applies at all times, everywhere, in every circumstance, with every relationship. And so rather than us just sort of have our Easter Sunday and celebrate the resurrection and say on Easter Sunday, he is risen indeed, and then do it again maybe today also, we're going to give a little bit more time to that topic. I mean, every day is a resurrection day. But for the next 5 weeks, we're going to listen to that one chapter in all of the New Testament that gives the most attention and explanation and exploration about the doctrine of resurrection. Because we need to. Because the doctrine is do that. And so we will. The first thing you got to reckon with, though, when it comes to the resurrection is that it happened. So the title of this sermon is, So This Happened. And we're going to see about the way it happened from three perspectives. That it happened for our present good and vitality. It happened in real time. And it happened by an astonishing demonstration of grace. For our present vitality, in real time, and by an astonishing demonstration of grace. It was no less than Calvin who says, he alone has made solid progress in the gospel who has acquired the habit of meditating continually on a blessed resurrection. So beginneth the meditation. We'll start with the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Would you stand for a reading of God's word? First Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it wasn't I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. For 2,000 years, theologians and scholars and monks and monastics have been writing treatises on the resurrection, and they have their reasons. Paul is not doing that here. He's writing into a particular situation. He wasn't just trying to get on the lecture circuit. He was there to prove a point because he's answering a situation that's at work in the church at Corinth. And if you're familiar with the rest of 1 Corinthians, you know that that church is beleaguered by any number of things. But what causes him to write an extended chapter on the resurrection is because they have become confused. Or they have begun to fail to reckon with all the implications of what it means that Christ rose from the dead. And the first thing you need to notice in the way he styles this whole doctrine of resurrection is that he says, this is the gospel. The doctrine of the resurrection, if you want to know what the gospel is, look at the doctrine of resurrection. He says in verse 1, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you. Now, yes, the gospel is more than the resurrection. It is not wholly contained in what we believe about resurrection, but it is not less. It's not an ancillary thing. It's at the center of all things. And therefore, the doctrine of resurrection is first of all for our present real vitality. It's for our good right now, not just later, but now. And you can get that sense that this doctrine is for our present good just if you look at the verbs in the first few paragraphs. When you read scripture, I know you're trying to always look for the deep truth. You know what? Sometimes you just need to look at verbs. There's a lot there just in the verbs. Now, nouns, they get their time too. But just look at the verbs here, okay? Look at the first verb, received. He says, this gospel I preach to you, which you received. Now, sort of like, why would you bring that up? Duh, yes, yeah, we receive that. But even Paul, he says in a few verses later, he also received this message, which sounds a little like what Paul also says when he's writing to the church of Galatia. He says, this gospel, I didn't deduce it, I didn't intuit it, nobody taught it to me, it just dropped in my lap, literally, or fell upon his head, as the case may be, as he was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church. He just came by it because it was given to him. He received it. If he received it, what does that mean? Then this message of the resurrection was to him sent. It was personally directed to him by God. Now, why in the world would I bring up this very subtle nuance in appealing to that verb? My daughter has an uncanny ability to actually get responses from big name people that she writes to. She has written to the author of Garfield, Jim Davis, and got a response. She wrote to a radio show and got a response. Most recently, she wrote a letter to the director of Hamilton, Lin-Manuel Miranda, and got a signed note from him. Now, there might have been an intern that wrote the most of it, but he signed it. He signed it. Now, what does Savannah do when she receives that in the mail? What does she do? Does she sort of go, oh, that's nice? Ecstasy. Ecstasy. Take pictures of it, Daddy. Send it to Laura and Anna, Daddy. Have a look. Why? Because she had received something from someone of note. The doctrine of the resurrection, the gospel of the resurrection, is not just some note on a wall that you might pass by and notice. It is a message sent to you, personally directed to you. It is not merely meant to inform you about something about God. It is meant to endear God to you. And you just get that from the little word received. It's not the only verb there in the few verses, though. Not only is this gospel for your vitality by the way in which it is received, it is for your vitality for the fact that you stand in it. Paul says. Listen to what he says again in verse 1, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. Funny way of putting it. It's the Greek word estakate. That word can mean any number of ordinary reasons, like he's standing near the tree, he's standing before the mountain, he's standing next to his wife. Stand works out that way in multiple instances also. But it also sometimes refers to the idea of finding your stability in something. If you, in which you stand in something, meaning that you've got your bearings there. It is orienting you to your world. The doctrine of the resurrection has the effect of awe upon anybody who believes it. But it is meant to be more than just instilling awe in you that life might prevail even after death. The doctrine of the resurrection is meant to be something in which you find your balance in this world existentially. It is meant to give you a sense, a grid through which you interpret the world. If you are ever at sea, if you try to stand upon your own two feet, that will be a qualitatively different experience than if you are called to stand in a boat. The former experience, you will not stand. In the other, you will. Still a little bit rocky, but it's a lot better than trying to stand on your own two feet unless you're Jesus. You know, but that's the one exception. The doctrine of the resurrection is not something that you sort of file away until later. File away until you get sick. It is meant to be something that you find your way in now. The preacher of Ecclesiastes was right to tell us that when you have an opportunity to go to the house of mourning, do that. If you are invited to a wake, go to the wake. Why? Because it's in coming face to face with your mortality that that serves to shake some of the superficiality from your soul. It's a good thing. Yes, face death. Paul is saying you need to apply the same sort of discipline when it comes to considering the doctrine of resurrection. Death shapes everything that you think about, so must the resurrection. When we preached on Jesus' short words from Mark 12 before Lent about resurrection, when we were on our series on the Creed, you remember, Jesus is responding to the Sadducees, who were believers in God, who held up the Torah as their canon of Scripture, but in which they could find no real, explicit, even hint of the idea of life after death. And Jesus says, you're not looking closely enough. And so he points them to Exodus 3, where God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And from that, Jesus means to tell the Sadducees and to us, you know what? If God is a promise-keeping God, then do you really think that death would limit his ability to keep his promises? If God is just God, like if he's God, hello? All of this is from God. Do you really think physical death would limit what he is able to do? That's Jesus' short lesson for the Sadducees and for us. But Paul is here to say, you know what? It's even bigger. You stand or fall based on how you think about or whether you are thinking about the resurrection because you're meant to find your footing in it. That's how it's for your good and for now. We receive it. We stand in it. But Paul says with one other verb, it's by which you are being saved. Now, it's a funny turn of phrase. When we hear Paul talk about being saved, he usually refers to it in the past tense. He says in Ephesians 2:8, for you have been saved by grace through faith. It's not of your own doing. He says in Romans 8, we have been saved. For now there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Established present reality. So what's this thing about being saved? How is it that the doctrine of resurrection or the knowledge thereof is that which by which we are being saved? Paul is talking about a certain kind of knowledge that is preparing you for something more later. As you stand in it, as you think through it, as you let it confront your moments, you are being prepared for more by it. It's not a great analogy, but for those who are medical residents, they are already very well apprenticed in the doctrine of medicine. They know what to do, but they still have a certain number of restrictions upon all that they can do, even though they've learned a great deal. But they have learned fundamentals about anatomy and physiology and pathology that they can practice medicine. But it is in the practicing of what they've already learned that is actually preparing them for graduation, if you will. It's preparing them to be able to work their wonder in medicine in an unrestricted way. It's not new information that they're getting from anatomy, physiology, and pathology, but it is working at it in real time, in real life situations, that prepares them for something more. The knowledge of the doctrine of the resurrection is meant for you to work with, to run through your fingers, to mold in your soul, to let every instance of death that comes your way to be an opportunity for you to let it confront your way. And in doing so, it prepares you for more. You receive it. You stand in it. You have a capacity to be prepared for more by it. Those are all the ways in which the doctrine of the resurrection is meant to be for your present good, your present vitality. Which is all great, but is it true? Because who cares if Paul is asserting that it has all these present benefits to us? If it's not true, then it is, at best, whistling in the dark. And that's why Paul says, let's go there for a minute, shall we? Yes, it is for your present good, but it is also something else you need to talk about when it comes to being before the doctrine of resurrection happened. If you were to say resurrection today, or if you were to ask somebody, just anybody, about the resurrection, they're probably going to spin off for you one variation of one of three theories. That the resurrection is either a myth, that it is sort of a collective attempt to bring order and sense to our world. And when it comes to death, we need some ways to explain it or to deal with it. And therefore, the idea that God might have risen from the dead and that those who have faith in him might also do the same, that that's just sort of a myth. A myth has truth in it, but it's also somewhat concocted, right? It's a way just to explain ourselves. And so we create these grand narratives. Some people say it's a myth. Other people might say that the resurrection is a metaphor. That when the New Testament or the gospel, when the Gospels or other New Testament writers speak of resurrection, it's more sort of an inward renewal, a way of seeing the world in a reborn sort of way. It's not really a physical thing. It's just sort of a metaphor for something that really is transformative inward. But you know what? We just all die, right? So it's a metaphor. Or some people will say, you know what, thank you for your belief, but what you're seeing there is a collective mirage. A lot of people thought they saw he died. I mean, at least they're giving him the benefit of the doubt that they actually thought that Jesus rose from the dead. But when it comes to really rising from the dead, you know, they went through so much, and gosh, their leader and their teacher was traumatized, and they watch him die before their very eyes and just absolutely brought to the lowest of lows. And so they kind of sort of was a collective PTSD moment. You know, it was just a mirage. They wanted to see him alive. I mean, he said he was going to die. He was going to die and he was going to rise again. But no, it's a mirage. People have hallucinations. So you got kind of those three theories or some variation thereof. You ask anybody, you know, myth or metaphor or mirage. And Paul would say to them and say to us, sorry, let's try again here, okay? Because, first of all, to be sure, the way it was then, the way it is now, people do not, put it this way, there's a lot of things now that are starkly different from the way things were in Paul's day. There's a lot of things that people believed then that people just don't believe now. And yet, as then, so now, people do not naturally believe that people rise from the dead. Okay? How do you know that? Because Paul devoted a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 to make a case for it. Why would that even be necessary if people were just sort of credulous enough to go, oh yeah, absolutely, resurrection, to be sure, I'm sure it happened. Why does he go there? because he knows people don't bite on that really easily. He has to write about it. That's why he writes about it. Let's just put it in context too. Paul suffered under this belief. People don't often suffer under certain beliefs like that unless there was something that really profound that happened inside them to communicate their reasons for believing it. His case to us kind of goes by way of chronology. He says Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried and then he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He is invoking Israelite history here. He was cueing the Hebrew scriptures to make his case that there is a theological basis for believing in the resurrection. And we wish Paul would have told us which scriptures he has in mind when he says that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures and he was buried and raised according to the scriptures. But if you remember from what Jesus says back in Mark 12, God is a promise-keeping God. And therefore, he would rise from the dead. And therefore, there is a theological argument for believing that resurrection is true. Paul is saying there are hints of what Jesus would finally do in the Old Testament. You may not notice them until after the fact that Jesus has done it. But now that you know that Jesus has come, you can look back and go, oh, yeah, I never saw that before. But with a little help from a theologian named N.T. Wright, there is another sense in which nobody saw this coming. This didn't fit the narrative of a first century Jew. There were Jews who believed in a final resurrection. Kevin invoked the story of John chapter 11 today when Jesus raises Lazarus from the tomb and he comes to Mary and Martha and he says, do you believe in the resurrection? And they say, oh yes, we believe that there is a resurrection yet to come. That's the way they thought. At the end of history, there would be a resurrection. Nobody saw it coming that there would be a resurrection of God in the middle of history. That did not fit the narrative. This was new. And because of that, you got to wonder, if it didn't fit the narrative, how did this story ever get traction? Unless something really profound happened to transform a lot of people's views about what was going on through Jesus. Something very impressive. That's just Israelite history. And at this point, you can probably imagine the Corinthians going, oh, please, Paul, please do not get into the weeds about Israelite history. We're Corinthians, for goodness sake. We make our fine Corinthian leather. We've got other things to worry about. Thank you, Gordon. So what does Paul do? He just starts invoking history. Hey, guess what? You know what Jesus did when he rose from the dead? He went to Peter. He went to Peter, the one who denied him. And he says, do you love me, Peter? You know I love you, Lord. And then he goes to 500 other people who see him. Many of whom, Paul says, are still alive. Check my sources, he's saying. There's credibility to this claim. Yes, it is easy to tell a tale in which there is nobody to corroborate it, and people do it every day. It is harder to tell a fabrication when all you got to do is track down the people that may have seen it and ask them, so was that real? No, Paul's off his rocker. No, Paul's exactly right. We saw him. Peter saw him. 500 people saw him. James saw him. You know what Paul is saying? Oh, trust but verify. Trust but verify. Why would he invoke all of these historical figures, all of these eyewitnesses, if he did not intend to establish its credibility by saying, people saw this. I'm not asking you just to take it on blind faith. There are reasons to believe. He is asking them to consider this little field called history in order to buttress their faith. And he's asking us to do the same. Yes, theology substantiates it. What we find in the Old Testament helps to understand, helps us to grasp that resurrection was in play, but so does history. And so resurrection happens not only for our present vitality, it happens in real time. Real space-time. Paul is asking us to reckon both with theology and with history. And when by invoking historical arguments, he's inviting us to invoke other historical arguments. On the front of your bulletin, it's a lovely painting from 1882 by a guy named Sir Edward Coley Burne-Jones. And he's got the two angels there. But you know who he's also got there? He's got a woman. Why is that important? Because women's testimony were not admitted as anything credible in that day. And so if you're going to make a claim that somebody saw Jesus rise from the dead, then you don't put women there as the first eyewitnesses, because you've already hobbled your argument. Why go there? Why let women be the first ones to see him unless it happened? You want to get traction in the story, you go with what will be the most reasonable for some people to believe, especially the incredulous ones. You don't lead with people that were not ordinarily looked to give credible testimony. That's one historical argument. Another historical argument is the disciples all went to their death believing it. Now, a lot of people go to their death believing a lot of false things. The people in Guyana under Jim Jones died believing he was Savior. But these disciples didn't drink poison. There are a lot of people that will crash airplanes into buildings in order to make a point because they believe in that eternal favor. But these disciples didn't go down killing. These disciples went down loving. It's a different kind of historical argument. And it's a different kind of a historical argument to consider that it is the church who in ensuing centuries is known for walking not away from danger, but walking into danger for the sake of others. Why would they do that if they did not believe that resurrection was true? There are all sorts of historical arguments that you might marshal to believe, to buttress your faith, that the resurrection was not a myth or a metaphor or a mirage. And those arguments have their place. And you know what? When I was in college, I needed to hear that stuff. I needed to know it was not just a story that had been told, which becomes a kind of truth just because of the number of times you hear it. But brothers and sisters, while historical arguments have their place, let me put it this way. The historical evidence for the resurrection will never be as compelling as what the resurrection is the evidence of. Let me say that again. The historical evidence for the resurrection will never be as compelling as what the resurrection is evidence of. I'm not saying discount history. Go for it. Stay there as long as you need to. But there is something even more compelling about what the resurrection is evidence of. And that's why Paul doesn't end his little historical case without going autobiographical. He is his own historical argument for the resurrection, right? But let me put it this way in my last point here. Yes, the resurrection is here for our present good. Yes, the resurrection happened in real time. But when he says in verse 8, listen again. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Let's stop there for just a moment. That phrase, untimely born, himself as one untimely born. Brothers and sisters, that's a translator's euphemism. The word he is hearkening to right there refers to a stillbirth or an abortion. He is applying that metaphor to himself. He is referring to himself as one who was stillborn. Why? Because of his own history. And what is his own history? That long before he was ever trying to build up the church, he was trying to destroy the church. That was his gig. That was his passion. And God finds Paul persecuting the church. And in that moment, Paul has no life in him. He is ostensibly of no good to God or to the church. Paul's life in that moment is not conducive with the life in the church. And just like a stillborn child, all you can do then is bury that child. But God doesn't bury Paul. Paul's not playing a victim card. Paul is saying that when he was found by God, he was as good as dead to God. You know what God did, though? He renews him. He calls him to himself. And he commissions him to be an ambassador of the very message that he had sought to destroy and quell and eradicate. That's Paul's story. He is given this message, and then he's called to revel in it and to disseminate it. But that's not just his story. His story is an example of what the resurrection is mainly a picture of. Is it evidence of God's power? To be sure. Absolutely. No doubt. But it is not mostly evidence of God's power. It is mostly evidence of God's grace. More so than even of God's power. What resurrection follows, the resurrection validates. What do I mean? Verse 3, Christ died for our sins. If there is no resurrection, all you can say is Christ died. And you might not even want to give Jesus the title Christ, because who cares if he only died? But for him to say Christ died for our sins, how do you know that his death was for our sins? Because he rose. Paul says in Romans 8, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It's Christ's death and Christ's resurrection that go hand in hand. And that's why I've been harping on it the last several weeks, like Fleming Rutledge does in her book on the crucifixion. The resurrection does not eclipse the crucifixion. It validates it. It shows that we needed it. And that's why the resurrection is, yes, a wonder to us in its own right. That anybody would be dead for that long and walk again is a wonder, but it's more than a wonder. And it's no more so a wonder than God dying to rescue us. Resurrection is out for our present good. It happened in real time, but it also happened by an astonishing demonstration of grace. And that grace is the gospel through and through. And what that means is that everything that we have from him is a gift. You didn't deserve it. The older you and I get, the more we come to realize how much we require from others to preserve what we have. And mostly what they do for us is not what we deserve. And you get that the older you get. And the older you get and the more you fail, the more you fail big, the more likely you start to think that you are lost, that you are beyond help. The resurrection is its own consolation against the fears of losing all that we're going to love in death. But the resurrection is also, if not more so, a consolation against the fear of what we face after we die. Do our fears prove that the resurrection is true? I wish I could say that, but they don't. But would it not be like God to answer those fears in one very efficient, loving way? Yeah, that would sound like God. He's able to do that. Resurrection, brothers and sisters, is more than just the continuation of life. It is an affirmation of grace and how God is oriented to us. So what do we do with all that? So the resurrection is for our present good in real time and as a demonstration of grace. So how do we even respond to that? It's not even subtle what Paul says in verse 2. By which you are being saved, if you hold fast to a word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. And that last phrase, unless you believed in vain, you know, is Paul being passive aggressive there? Kind of like, you know what, I preach this to you, and you know what, you can take it or leave it. You know what? Did you believe? Are you believing? Well, believe if you want, but you know what, I did what I could. Is he being passive aggressive like that? Is he being manipulative like that? No. He's rooting for their faith. He's rooting for their faith. Brothers and sisters, sometimes I wonder if you think that God is petulant. Like, he's done all this for you, and he's told you all this, and he's kind of like, you know what? You don't believe it? Fine. I'll find somebody who will listen. God is not petulant to you. He is rooting for your faith as much as Paul is. You can't look at the cross and think that God would be petulant for you. You can't look at the cross or what Jesus says when the man cries out, "I believe, help my unbelief." Paul is saying to you, he's out to challenge their incoherent thinking about resurrection. That's why he says that. And so he's telling them, please, just hold fast to this clear picture of what the resurrection is. That phrase, hold fast, it's the same Greek word that Jesus speaks of, about that good soil that holds the plant in place so that it might grow. It's the same word that the author of Hebrews says about what we must do in order not to drift from the confession of our faith. We're to hold fast to it. But what does that mean? I think it just means keep your eyes on it. Keep it before your eyes. Let it interpret your world. Let it interpret your suffering. Let it interpret your confusion. Let it interpret your burdens. Let it interpret your own death. And that's why Calvin says, as we did at the beginning of the sermon, he alone has made solid progress in the gospel who has acquired the habit of meditating continually on a blessed resurrection, of raising your mind to it. That's how you hold fast. In my household, it is not uncommon to hear someone cry out from the living room, "Uh-oh, chicken! Chicken is out! Chicken is wandering!" At which point, we race outside and we corral chicken and put corral chicken back in Cooper and run. We especially have to now. I'm looking at you, Coda. The doctrine of the resurrection is such that we can kind of let it wander off. We can let it drift away. We can take our eyes off of it until not it, but we become endangered by having lost sight of it. Calvin, Paul, everybody else through Christian history is telling us to hold fast to it, to keep our eyes before it. Now, let's just be honest. If you lose your job, the doctrine of resurrection is not going to help you find another job. If a child or a spouse abandons you, the doctrine of resurrection is not going to reclaim that loved one that you wish were present to you. If you're really sick and that's not getting better, the doctrine of resurrection in this life doesn't change that. But brothers and sisters, the doctrine of resurrection does in this life. It changes the way you panic. It changes the way you weep. It changes the way you pray. It does all of those things. It responds to your distress that is inherent to all of those things that beset you. Holding fast answers all those ways. And so you have to hold fast. You can't let it wander off. You need somebody in your life who, as they live with you and listen to you or befriend you, at sometimes needs to have the permission to say to you, "Psst, I think you're letting the doctrine of the resurrection wander off again. You might want to corral that." Because you and I need to. Because we do let it wander. Because what happened in real time was all of grace and for your present and enduring good. And that's why we can nod our heads when we hear John Updike say in a famous stanza from a famous poem he wrote a long time ago, "Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. Let us hold fast." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.